Hey, what's up, everybody? My name's Jacob. It's good to have you here. Hey, today is Life Group Lunch Weekend. We are so excited. We believe in community. But before I get started on community and where you and I belong in that community, why don't you take a moment and greet all those joining us online throughout this week. We want to say thank you. It's an honor to get to speak the Word of God, and as a whole church, we appreciate the opportunity for you to be connected deeper in relationship with Jesus, and our hopes is that you join in community with the church. I'm going to talk about community, where you and I belong, and when I say community, it's probable that you start hearing, oh man, is this something that I'm going to have to add to my already busy schedule? Is this really important? Do I really need this? Well, do I really need this? That's the wrong question if we have given our life over to Jesus. Now, if you are trying to maintain control of your life, that might be an appropriate question. I don't know. But if you've given your life to Jesus, the more appropriate question is, how has God designed us and what is the role of community in God's design for you and I, for our life and for what it means to live a flourishing and meaningful life? Well, if we're going to look at the way God sees community and the way He fashioned us as it relates to community, you got to go back to the beginning. You got to go to Genesis. In Genesis 1, you see this poem of creation where there's a pattern. God said, it was so, and He called it good. So God becomes, in Genesis 1, the one who defines good. He's the one who dictates what is good. And at the end of that chapter, verse 31, He looks over all that He has made. He looks over everything. And He saw that it was very good. So His whole creation, He looks at it and says, this is really, really good. Like, I really love what I see. So God is telling us, this is what is good and this is what is not good. This is how things are good. Well, it goes into chapter 2 and talks about mankind, and He plants a garden. And in the garden, he puts mankind, says you're to work it and keep it. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, He says this, then the Lord God said, it is not good. So keep in mind, at this place in the story, sin has not been introduced. Sin has not been introduced in all of the brokenness and the way sin defiles and corrupts things. So this is a perfect world, and man is in perfect relationship with God. And even in that context, God says, something is not good. We're to read this and go, okay, whoa, I need to pay attention. If all this other stuff is good, the light and the sun and moon and stars and fish and whales and food is all good, and all this together is very good, and what is that same God who's defined good at this point, what is He saying is not good? It is not good for the man to be alone. To be isolated, to be alone. He's not saying, you know, we should never have alone time. Because like every introvert would freak out if we're to never have alone time. Even you extroverts need alone time. He's not talking about that. He's talking about it's not good for man to be isolated. And I want to pay close attention here and draw this fact out. This is a perfect world and man in perfect relationship with God. And yet He says there's something even under those conditions that is not good. And that's for mankind to be isolated, to be lonely, or to be alone. So what you need to see, what you and I have to see, is that from this we can see that God's design for humanity is community. Now, when you came through the doors today, you should have received this piece of paper. This piece of paper is the notes for today that should help you tag along with what we're doing. You get to be involved today. So if you're not a natural note taker, this is for you. This is so that you can stay involved throughout the whole process. And so I'm going to take you through little slides like this. The yellow is filling in the blanks so that you can start seeing. Let's get your handwriting. You'll remember better. You remember a whole lot better the things that you write down. So you can write down on that piece of paper, God's design for humanity is community. Now, it's at this point that I feel like we have to define. Let's make sure we have a common understanding about the word community, at least how it's used in the biblical context. And I want to use two things that shape how we're defining community today. The first one is relationship with God. And that's to be expected. We should understand that. That makes sense to us. That God designed us so that we would be in relationship with Him. Well, I hope that that's a common understanding for you. But what you also have to see from Genesis 1 and 2 is that He also designed you for community, which means fellowship with one another. Now, relationship and fellowship, those probably could be interchanged. Fellowship with one another, or relationship with one another, fellowship with God. Yeah, I get it. I just use them different because both words mean something very, very specific that we want to get to, and that is that we're designed to be connected in relationship with God, but even God says, that's not all I have for you. Even if we could see having a perfect relationship with God, He still says, that's still not good. Yeah? This is where you and I, because see, we like to just ignore the second half. We like to pretend that's not needed. We like to pick and choose the verses that just make it to where me and Jesus can have our own thing going. I mean, who wouldn't like Jesus? If you actually got to know the real Jesus, who wouldn't like Jesus? It's crazy people that are hard. They're hard to love, right? Nobody else? Like, man, crazy people are hard to love. Right? And so he says, though, that you can't just do this by yourself. You can't be alone. That's still not good. Even under perfect conditions, it's still not good. He made us for fellowship with one another. I'll dig a little deeper on fellowship, but what you need to see right here is that our lives aren't just ours. God did not design you so that your life would just be yours, but it's to be a shared life with one another. And it's not done just community. I don't mean by community, you know, hangout buddies. Those have a place in your life that might be important, but that's not what we're primarily talking about when we talk about community, real community. It's centered in God, but connected with others. And it's easy to not see our need for this because in this day and age, technology has so connected us that we can communicate to nearly anybody on the planet. We can know what our high school buddies are eating for lunch. That's how connected we are. I mean, you don't really want to know those things, but you could know those things. Those connections make us think that we actually are in community. But I'm telling you, it's a false community, what's going on there. And I'll dig more on that. Okay, so in the perfect world, yet, God's design is relationship with Him and fellowship with one another. Well, chapter 3, you see sin introduced, and we are told in chapter 2 that in the day that they sin, in the day that they eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. Sin will have an effect that is like a death, corruption, brokenness, things like that. So when you see that they rebelled, verse 6 of Genesis 3 says that they take of the fruit and they eat of it, they disobey. And then verse 7 has the first effect of sin. Verse 7 of Genesis 3. At that moment, the moment that they disobeyed, the moment they rebelled, at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. They felt shame at their nakedness and they quickly tried to cover that up. So what was sin's first effect? It was shame. Shame, in that sense, the first effect of sin actually wasn't between them and God, it was between them and each other. Sin did not just affect their relationship with God. It affected first their relationship with each other. That instead of just turning their back on God, they actually turned their back on each other. And the way the narrative is showing us is that both of those things are happening in sin and in corruption. Sin's first effect was shame. Shame affects relationships. It doesn't just affect relationship with God. Shame affects relationship with each other. And shame is the primary drive that's driving us towards isolation. Shame is driving us towards isolation. That's another blank that you can fill out. Shame is driving us towards isolation. Now, you might not call it shame. You could use other words like pride. Pride is driving you towards isolation. Could be unforgiveness or hurt or brokenness is driving you towards isolation. Either way, it is not God that is driving you towards isolation. It's sin. Sin and its effects, like shame, is driving us towards isolation. And in that result, God is saying, not only, even in a perfect world, it's not good for man to be alone, how much more in a sin-ridden world, a broken world, a fallen world, that sin is trying to drive you into isolation. And many of us, we're not intentionally trying to be isolated. Many people are unintentionally isolated. We're usually, honestly, truthfully, you're probably not even aware of your drive towards isolation. You're drifting towards isolation. It actually is the result culturally of hundreds of years of coming to this particular cultural climate we live in now, where there was a significant, you know, fight over hundreds of years for individual rights and personal freedoms and liberties. And all those things are good, but there was a ripple effect, an unintended consequences of that. And part of that isn't just being an individual, it's individualism. Being a world in and of ourselves. And then if we can create a world that's a world of one, ourselves, we can be the God of that world. Yeah? That's what's happening. That's what we're drifting into. And you and I are just immersed into that culture. We're not even aware of what's happening. And so we think that we can have whatever opinion we want and tell everybody whatever opinion we want. Because we're a world in and of ourselves. I can define what is good for me. And it's a slow, subtle drift towards isolation. And most of us aren't even aware that that's what's happening. But because of that, we're being driven to isolation, separating ourselves, turning our back on each other. And that's having an effect on you and me. That isolation is having an effect. Proverbs 18:1 shows us a little bit of what that effect is. Proverbs 18:1 says this, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire." Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and they break out against all sound judgment. This is just put front and center in social media. Oh, man. Even though we're connected with hundreds of social media connections, we're still becoming isolated. As a matter of fact, there's studies that the generation who's been raised with technology is the most depressed and lonely generation. Yet they're hundreds of times more connected than you were when you grew up. Why is that? It's because it's a fabricated sense of community. It's a false sense of community. It has its value. There's nothing wrong with it. It's what need are we trying to meet through a social media. There's a need you have for community that you're crying out for, but we tend to just go with what is easy to meet that need. What is easy is just connections. Express my opinions, comment on other people's opinions. That's pretty easy. But whoever isolates himself is going to seek his own desire. He's going to become a world in and of themselves. And you don't even have to do this intentionally. Even unintentionally, if you're unintentionally drifting towards isolation, it's still true. You're starting to seek what is good for you. You're becoming a world in and of yourself, and you start to push other people out of that world. Okay, let me explain a little bit another way of approaching this idea of isolation. There was some studies done over decades, and there was two psychologists that came up with what is now called the Johari window. If you care about researching that, which I don't know who cares about research, but I'm a researcher. I like to know if someone's going to tell me something. Okay, let me go back that data up. There's something called the Johari window. There's a little note piece on the back of that you can even write that down if that's something you want to look into. And this basically is a way of seeing the different aspects of our life. And I want to show you the four aspects of your life. And it's in your notes, so you can just get that. If you don't really care for research, this is enough, okay? Just these four words will help you. There's four sides of your life. The first one that we're the most familiar with is a side called the arena. This is the area of your life that you know and someone else knows. Like, I know this about me and you know this about me. And we live a lot of our life out in the arena. That it's what something I know about me and I'm letting you know this about me. And that's the arena. And that's the easiest place to live. That's the easiest side of our life. That's where most of us try to keep our life there. But that's only one. There's three other aspects or sides of your life. The second aspect of your life is called the mask. If you look it up, you might see a word facade, but it's the mask. It's the area of my life that I know, but I don't want you to know. I know this about me, and so I'll put up a facade, a mask. I'll wear a mask so that you don't see this about me. And this is a lot of what shame, pride, insecurity is doing to you. You're living more of your life in this aspect or this side of your life than you think if you're letting sin and shame dictate your decisions and dictate how you're living your life. It's the side of your life that you're probably embarrassed of. And so you put on a mask. You hide that from people so that they don't see that about you. And then there's a third aspect of your life. And that third aspect is called the blind spot. That's the part of your life that someone else knows, but you don't know. I don't know this about me, but you know this about me. That's the lettuce in your teeth. Yeah? That's your fly being unzipped. You know? You just think it's a little more breezy than normal. Yeah. But someone else can see this about you, but you can't see this about yourself. You don't recognize this about yourself. And then there's a fourth aspect, and that's the aspect of your life that neither I know nor you know. And I'll call that the potential. You'll never get to discover and explore this aspect of your life if you keep hiding behind the mask and not letting people point out your blind spots. You'll never get to this. You'll live all of your life behind a mask if you do that. And this is what isolation is all about. Isolation makes us put on facades and masks and let a significant portion of our life be hidden from the rest of the world. You're either embarrassed of it, ashamed, or you just don't care about people, and so you'd rather just pridefully keep your life, and everybody else can do their own thing. And what's happening when you do that, when you're isolating yourself like that, you start to seek your own desire. You become the center of your universe, and nothing good happens when you put yourself in that position. It's the side of your life, there's sides of your life that shame is and pride are starting to corrupt and distort, causing a death on the inside of you. And because you're not letting anybody in, no one can help you walk through that. You just keep the mask in front. And listen, you probably have legitimate reasons why you keep the mask up. Because it probably at one point in your time, in your life, you let the mask down briefly. You let someone see a part of you that you've kept hidden. And they poured gasoline over that and lit it on fire. Yeah? Just hurt you. They just hurt you. And so what did you do? You put the mask back up and you reinforced it with steel beams. I'm never putting this down again. Or someone tried to bring correction in your life that they didn't love you. They don't care about you. They just pointed out a blind spot just to embarrass you more, just to shame you more. And so what did you do? You kept putting up masks, you kept putting up walls, and you started to hide in isolation. What's happening? You're cutting off a significant part of your life that God designed you to experience in a loving community that will give you a sense of meaning and purpose far bigger than just you and yourself and your life. See, that's what the enemy's trying to do. He's working overtime to hurt you, to get you offended, to keep you ashamed so that you keep isolating yourself, so that you keep pushing people out. And you're cutting yourself off from a part of you that God designed you for to experience deep meaning and purpose in a community that you cannot, listen to me, you cannot experience just alone with God. And that surprises us, right? Because we think, I've got my Bible, I've got my podcasts, I've got my worship playlist, I'm good. Me and Jesus can have my own thing going. I don't have to mess with these crazy people. And that might help you in some aspect. I realize if you're overcoming some significant hurt, and you, that might get you started, but I'm telling you, that's not a life of meaning and purpose, and even God says that's not good. Even if it was a perfect relationship you had with God, God is still telling you it's still not good. And so that means you and I have to have the courage and commitment to defy cultural logic and actually belong to a community that Christ is in the middle of. Because it's not just hangout buddies, it's not just, you know, surface level friends. It's people in our life, a community of people who love God and love each other, that just with one or two people, you can put down the mask. I'm not asking you to like never put up a mask and always keep the mask down, always be willing to just tell everybody every secret. Those people, they're weird, okay? They're awkward and weird, and they start telling you stuff. I don't want to know. I don't want to know that. I'm not talking about everybody. I'm just talking about a couple relationships that you can allow the mask to come down and not let shame completely corrupt your insides. Because if you keep that mask up, I'm telling you, you're letting shame. And even God, you and God cannot solve that completely by yourselves. God will not allow that. He intentionally makes it to where he doesn't fully meet that need. He puts you in a place where you need that to be filled by other people. And that's why the enemy's working so hard to make you isolated. Because isolation will make you vulnerable. Make you vulnerable to attacks. So God's solution for isolation is community. It's not more podcasts. It's not better worship albums. God's solution for isolation is not better Bible reading programs. Those all have their place and they solve other problems. But the solution to isolation is not getting more things done just between you and God. It's community. It's other people. That's his solution. And I'll show you this in two scriptures, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Psalm 68, verse 6 says this, God places the lonely, the isolated, in families. He doesn't place the lonely in... all the examples. He doesn't place the lonely in Facebook groups. He doesn't place the lonely in, better podcasts. He places the lonely in families. And listen, this was not written before Genesis 3 in a perfect world. Even in an imperfect world with imperfect families, God's solution is still to place the lonely, the isolated, in families. And the idea of family is that we're committed to each other for the long haul. The idea of it, listen, nobody fights like siblings, okay? Yeah, you only children, you have no idea what you missed. The knockdown dragouts in life. Our biggest fights are with our siblings, right? But the idea of family is that we're going to be here together still when this fight is over. Being isolated keeps you from the necessary struggles of community that help mature you and grow you and develop you and help you work out the things that you're hiding behind the mask. Someone to lovingly care for your blind spot. You need people in your life that can talk about your blind spot to you and not be afraid that you're going to lash out in defensiveness. But who genuinely love you and are with you to help solve it. It's always better that someone who loves you tells you there's a booger hanging out of your nose. You prefer that than some stranger, right? Well, there's lots of, everybody has a blind spot. Everybody has multiple blind spots. There's a lot of stuff in our life that we don't know about us. You need someone in your life that can come to you and tell you, hey, listen, I know you don't mean to do this. I know you're not trying. I know you're not even aware of this. But the way you talk to your children is going to drive them away when they get older. And can I help you with that? Just pray with you and work on that with you and help you through that. You need someone to say, hey, listen, the way you're talking and treating your spouse, you're not going to have one very long. Can I help you with that? Can I work with you on that? Not just expose it and then, okay, now figure it out yourself. That's not helpful, right? That's why community isn't just hangout buddies. It's people who can spur you on closer to Jesus to work these things out together. You need to think about the connections you have in your life. Are they spurring you on to Jesus or are they making the problem worse? If you go to your buddies and you start talking about your spouse and you're frustrated and you're just kind of venting, maybe letting the mask down a little bit, you're just frustrated and venting and they're like, I know, they're totally a jerk to you. You should leave them. That's not helpful. That's not Christ-like community. Those aren't the kind of relationships I'm talking about, community that can say, you know what? Yeah, they're probably acting like a jerk. What really is Jesus after in this moment? What kind of love can you show them to bring them closer to Jesus? That's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about with community, Christ-like community. He sets the lonely in families. But listen, he also sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. He's not talking about a different group of people here. The same lonely people are living in all sorts of prisons. Might not be a literal prison. But when you let shame take over your life, you're living in a prison. When you keeping that mask up, I'm telling you, you're keeping yourself in a self-imposed prison. And in that prison, shame, pride, unforgiveness is doing all sorts of damage to your soul. And you need freedom. That's why part of what you see in our churches, you see, know God. That's what we want you to know God. And that's part of what our gatherings are for, so that you know God, so that you know something that helps you take a step closer to God. But the second one you see is find freedom. And the way we talk about it now is experience victory. And that experiencing victory, finding freedom, is happening in the context of relationships, not just better Bible study. He sets the prisoners free because they're put in a family of freedom. Not a perfect family, not family that always does and says the right things, but a family. Let me show you in the New Testament how that family works. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to each other. And you're thinking, what? No way. I'll just confess it to God. And there's a place for that. John, in 1 John, talks a little bit about that. But James here is saying that there's actually a much deeper freedom that you need that happens when we're able to confess your sins, put the mask down. You need relationships in your life. You don't have to have 30 of them. You just need one or two that you can go and say, I'm embarrassed by this, but I'm really struggling with this, and I need help. And the idea is to have a relationship that when you do that, the person that you're confessing that to can pray for you, not embarrass you or shame you more, not speak down to you more, not say, oh, I knew it. You're a total loser. Because that's why we wear the mask in the first place, because that's what we're deathly afraid of. And many of you have actually tried to work that out with someone, and they just embarrassed you more. Yeah, I get it. And I'm not excusing that. And I'm not ignoring that that's been a real trouble in your life or has caused a lot of damage in your life. I'm not ignorant of that, and I'm not pretending that isn't meaningful to you or important to you. I'm just simply showing you what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that when we can have these kinds of relationships where we can put down the mask and the other person look you in the eye and say, I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray together. Let's work on this together. That's when you experience healing. Because shame and pride and unforgiveness is doing all sorts of damage to your soul, and you need deep healing. And getting prayed for at an altar can start that process, but it will not complete that process. You need real relationships. Real relationships where you can work together towards healing. And you can only do that in Christ. You can't do that just by talking more. You do that by working together, praying, keeping Christ in the middle of whatever this issue you're struggling with, and working on it together. That's where healing is. So here's what I'd say. Community should bring an end to pretense. Our culture is more and more pretentious. And listen, you and I are more pretentious than we care to admit. We have pretenses. We put up more masks than we even are aware of. Every single one of us have gotten in a fight on the way to church, maybe even today. Every single one of us, when we pulled into the parking lot, it's like, okay, everybody, shut up and put your smiles on. We're going to church, and we need to pretend like nothing's wrong. Hey, welcome to Victory Life. How are you doing today? I'm blessed and highly favored of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Aren't you, son? He's blessed and highly favored, too. All of us have done that. Man, preachers have done that. We've all had those moments. And that's why the gathering of the church is very important, but the gathering doesn't always push that mask down. You can get to know God in rows, but you can only put the mask down in circles. You're able to keep a mask up here. And to a measure, you just need to know God loves you, and He's forgiven you, and He desires to work with you for you to grow and mature. But listen, part of the way He does that is in relationships. People who can love you and call you out. Not so that they can call you out, but listen, the only way we're going to get all the way to potential is if we navigate the murky waters of the mask and the blind spots. And if we can work together in those, then we can start discovering all the latent potential in people. The good things that are sitting there dormant, but because of hurt and shame and pride, we've just kept hidden and we don't even know is there anymore. But if we can work out long-term healing and get over our pretense, we can start mining the potential in each other. Okay. Doing that isn't easy. But it is what Jesus is doing. Let me show you just a couple quick verses in the New Testament that shows exactly the kind of community we're called into. That this isn't easy, and the New Testament did not know a private relationship with God. A personal relationship with God, yes. Yes, God is very personal. Jesus personally sponsors you into his kingdom. He personally adopts you into his family, but you are put in a family, not in solitary confinement. A family. And so at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, now the Spirit of God is just poured out into the world. What did they do? They devoted themselves, yes, to the apostles' teaching. Yes. Yes, to good doctrine. Yes, to exploring deeper the teachings of Jesus. But it came with something. And the fellowship. There's a definite article there. Some translations drop that, but there's a definite article there. The fellowship. Meaning, they explored the teachings of Jesus, not privately, but together. They worked out the teachings of Jesus together. So sermons have their place. They do. But relationships can do what sermons can't. And this is showing you, we don't just get to devote ourselves to good doctrine. We have to put equal attention and energy and effort into fellowship. Now, this is a specific kind of fellowship here that the New Testament uses, a Greek word, koinonia. That might be a familiar word to you. And there's many different English words that it takes to really pull out what koinonia is. Fellowship, community, those are words that apply, and hopefully by now you kind of explore that a little deeper. But a way I want to phrase this that has to do with koinonia, to put in your notes, is a shared life. If we've made a commitment to Jesus, you need to know what the New Testament says about you and me is that our life isn't just ours anymore. And it doesn't just belong to Jesus. It belongs to the church. It belongs to each other. It belongs to the people around you. Your life belongs to the people around you. And again, even if you could have a perfect relationship with Jesus, perfect, absolutely perfect, God still says that's not good. You need a shared life. It's not good for you to be alone in this. There's many things you can do by yourself. Following Jesus is not one of them. Do I need to say that again? There's a lot of stuff you can do by yourself. Following Jesus is not one of them. I know that's painful, and you're everything in you saying, I don't know if I agree with that. That's fine. Take it up with Jesus. You don't have to believe me. My word doesn't really mean anything on this. You just got to see what's there and what kind of church Jesus is building. Jesus said he's going to build his church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Then what is that church? It's a shared life. Acts 4:32 uses that idea in the context of what that looked like. Just part of the story in Acts 4 that you can read. But just one verse from that. All the believers were united in heart and mind. We'll circle back to that in Jesus' words. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared. They shared everything they had. Now, some people look at this and say, see, we need to legislate that. We need to create policies to make people generous. You cannot legislate generosity, okay? That can't happen from the outside. And this isn't just a very generic, I don't own anything, so I'll just give it to anybody. No. No, they didn't give it to anybody. They shared it with each other. They knew each other because they were of one heart and mind. They were united in heart and mind. They knew that their neighbor had a need, that their abundance in their life would make it to where, you know what, I can meet that need. I can share my life with them. I can share this thing that I have. I've got extra food this month. I can share it with the family that I know personally that is going hungry this month. It wasn't this very bland, generic thing. It was specific to a community of people. And that community knew each other and knew each other's needs and then knew how that their abundance could meet the needs of other people. And that's the kind of community God is calling us into. is to get to know the people around you and to get to know their needs. And sometimes you might need to just pay a little bit of extra attention to them. Maybe a shared life means just having a meaningful conversation with someone and not just exchanging pleasantries. Maybe a sharing your life means just sharing a cup of coffee and it being on your bill and not theirs. Or a fast food meal. Just something as simple as that. It could be sharing a little bit of your home with someone, you know? Maybe for them to move into because they're going through a hard season, or maybe just, I don't know, one day a week, called a life group. Maybe a shared life is that your busyness is no longer an excuse to not build relationship. So let me show you Jesus' prayer in this, because if Jesus prayed something, we got to take it serious. I don't know if you can take this whole thing serious, but we got to take the words that are in red in your Bible, we got to take those seriously. Those are Jesus' words. So let me show you Jesus' words from his prayer in John 17. And how many of you know, if Jesus prayed it, it's going to happen, right? Well, here's the deal. Jesus, there will be an answer to his prayer, but we get to decide if we're going to be a part of the answer or if we're delaying the answer. It's going to get answered, but we can either be a part of it or we can get in the way of it. Okay. Jesus said this, John 17, verse 20. I'm praying not only for them being his disciples. Okay. I'm praying not only for my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. Well, who's that? That's you and me. I believe in Jesus because of the faithful witness that's been handed down for 2 millennia that started with those disciples. So he's praying for me. He's praying for you. The goal. Man, if Jesus had a goal, we should probably consider having the same goal. Right? The goal is for all of them, to become one heart and mind. Acts 4:32, they were united in heart and mind. The goal is for them to become of one heart and mind. One heart and mind concerning a shared life together, a community. And he goes on, he says, Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they may be one heart and mind with us. What kind of unity or community, what kind of community is Jesus praying for? For us to be involved in such close-knit community that we are involved in the community of the Father and Son. The same relationship the Father and the Son have in community, we together are being invited into that same fellowship, into that same community. That's pretty deep. That's pretty deep fellowship and community. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. Then, when we walk in that kind of community, then the world will believe that Jesus is who he said he is. We think it's in our arguments. We think it's in our debates. We think it's in our holiness that it is a witness of Jesus. And he says, no. No, it's actually how we can show love for one another and show community to one another that is the greatest amount of evidence of Jesus. He says, the same glory you gave me, I gave them. So they'll be as unified and together as we are. Unified and together as the Father is with the Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that isn't just you and I privately, individually. That's us together, joined into the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I in them, and you in me. Then they'll be mature. See, you have a cap on your maturity when it's just you and Jesus. So they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence. The evidence that the godless world, how many of you know, our world is just progressively getting more and more godless. What's the evidence that that world needs? Is it our debating skills? Is it our pristine doctrine? Is it our personal holiness? All those have a place. All those are important. But he says the greatest amount of evidence is in the church being a community, belonging to each other, and walking that out together, that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you loved me. The evidence of Christ's love is how we show that love to each other. And he says that gives the godless world evidence. Evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. So if you and I say we're committed to Jesus, say we're followers of Jesus, then we have to take seriously what he took seriously. And you need to know, his prayer is going to be answered. We just get to choose if we're going to be a part of that prayer or not. So let me show you three observations I have from those verses. The first one, community is our most powerful, it's not our only, but it is our most powerful witness of Jesus. When we give people a people to belong to, a family to belong to, when we actually belong to each other and are a family together, that is our most powerful witness. If you want a witness in your life, yes, there is a personal responsibility you have for evangelism, okay? The New Testament does not excuse you from personal responsibility for evangelism. But our most powerful witness is our community. Remember what I said about community? Relationship with God and fellowship with one another. That's our most powerful witness of Jesus. We should take that witness seriously. And the second thing, community is crucial to God's mission. That's your blank that you can fill out. God's mission in the world. Here's the deal. God's mission will be accomplished in this world. We will either be a part of its completion or a part of it being delayed. We won't be able to deny his mission. We won't be able to keep it from happening, but we can get in the way of it. Yeah? Or we can be a part of bringing it to completion. Amen. And that happens in community. And then I'll just say the third thing. Community helps save the world one relationship at a time. That might sound a little overambitious, but even if one relationship is a tiny pebble thrown into a big pond, it still has a wake. And if you and I can keep throwing pebbles in that pond, and we're doing that together, it becomes manifold. It gets momentum that there's a much larger wake in seeing God's work, God's mission in the world. And that's going to happen not just by you preaching, not by sermons being preached from a platform, but by community that you and I participate in. So the one or two or three relationships that you work hard at building and navigate through the struggle, because relationships are going to be a struggle, when you do that centered in Christ, that's helping save the world one relationship at a time. And so how do you actually do that? What do you do next? How do you actually do that? Let's not get over ambitious. Let's just take small steps because we're not there yet. Can I get an amen? I'm not there yet. I struggle with this, but I can take steps. What is your next step? The simplest thing to do, and part of how we want to make this as easy as possible, we can't make it easy, but we don't have to make it hard. As a church, our vehicle for developing that is our life groups. And this life group launched for a reason. We celebrate life groups because we see that relationships change the world. Listen, Jesus preached a lot of sermons, and a lot of people were touched by that, but it was his life group. Jesus was in a life group. It was Jesus' life group that changed the world, not his sermons. Later, his sermons brought people into discipleship, but it was Jesus' small group were the people that changed the world, not the crowds. So small groups make a difference, make a big enough difference to save the world. At least that's what Jesus would say. So if Jesus is in a life group and you and I are serious about Jesus, we at least need to consider how we are building those kinds of relationships. The easiest thing to do, you can go on the app or online, but the easiest thing to do today, if you're here in the room, is to take a Connect card, put your name in one way to contact you, and then take it out to a table in the lobby and get connected to a life group. And if you start seeing, man, I don't know if there's a life group that I can connect with, even better, start a life group. You can still start a life group this weekend. And I believe we're to be a church on mission. We're not playing church, guys. We're to be a church on mission. And Jesus' mission is to save the world. And part of the way he does that is for you and I to build relationships. Relationships that he is the center of, and we can share our life with each other through the grace of Jesus. You can't do that by yourself. You need the grace of Jesus. And I believe that even this semester, we're going to walk in a greater power of Christ's mission being fulfilled in this city, because you and I are taking small steps towards being a part of that mission. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. I'm so thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus that I didn't deserve and I cannot earn, but I receive. And I pray you strengthen each of us to take steps in relationship. You made us for this, and the enemy's working overtime to keep us from walking this out. And so I pray we take steps with courage and with grace to walk this out and grow up in this, that we mature in this. And so I thank you for your grace, because it's so needed. And I pray that this church walk in a fullness this semester of your grace and your power to see our lives, our families, and our communities transformed one relationship at a time. And so I thank you for your hand being upon us. I thank you for your name being glorified in this community. As we lift you high, you'll draw all people to us, that we become part of your mission to see this world transformed. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.